what that might look like. Also, I just want to thank you for those who saw. We did have to go to the hospital with Zeke on Thursday. He is doing good. He's starting to clear up, and so we're really excited about that. He's home and doing healthy and becoming healthy, and so thank you for all your prayers in that. Also, we missed last week, and so I had an extra week to kind of look at the text and study the text, and so I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, depending on time-wise. So I will talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll get through these verses here together. So we're looking at Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going through some miracles that Jesus has been doing. Well, one of my favorite stories of all time, and one of my favorite authors is J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of my favorite books that he's written was The Lord of the Rings. It's one of my all-time favorites. I remember being in high school in the early 2000s and getting excited when the movies were coming out to actually begin to watch and bring that to life. And I loved the movies. In fact, it's a yearly watch for me every end of January to early February. It's about that time where I get the itch and I watch all of the Lord of the Rings movies again. It's just a thing that we do. It has amazing characters and compelling story, and there's action and suspense and mystery, and it's just all a perfect blend of all of those things. I think Tolkien did a great job doing it. But one of the themes that he uses, and it's a theme that probably makes it so successful, is a theme that we all know, we all understand, we all love, is the fight against evil and good, right? And most of the franchises that do well based upon that premise, that foundation of good versus evil. You have Star Wars, for instance, or the DC or Marvel comics. They based upon themselves of good versus evil. There's the good guys, the side of love and light, and then there's the bad guys of evil and darkness and wicked and how they fight. My favorite one of the movies is the second one, The Two Towers. And if you notice the title of the sermon, The Two Powers, it kind of is a playoff of that, the two towers. And my favorite part of The Two Towers is the Battle of Helm's Deep. And if you don't know about that, I promise I'm not giving a sermon on Lord of the Rings. I won't do that. But just a little intro to it. The Helm's Deep is not the first time that the powers face off. They've had little battles up to this point. We've seen some strategic moves on both sides. It's not the last battle that will be fought. It's not the end battle, the climatic battle of good versus evil at the final end, where there is one that is destroyed and one the ultimate victor. That's not what we see at that point. But it is the time where up to that point, it is the time where the evil side brings up all their evil guys as much as they can versus the good guys. And it's kind of like the first big standoff that we see. Now we look at our text. And Jesus is going to have a battle with the evil power of Satan and the demonic. And this isn't going to be the first time, as we've already seen. Jesus has already set people free from demonic possession in a smaller sense, and he's done certain things, and there's been strategic moves on both sides here. It's not going to be the end, which we'll see in the book of Revelation, where there's the final battle that they get thrown ultimately into the pit of the lake of fire, and it's done and it's victorious. But there, it's going to be a battle to an extent that we haven't seen yet before. That evil is running rampant here, and it's the biggest account of evil in one spot that we have seen up until this point. And it's going to be a battle in between, but we'll find out that it's going to be a pretty sad battle, that there's not going to be a whole lot of struggle here, as Satan's power is hopeless against the power of God. But this morning we're going to break our verses into three sections. And passed out with our bulletin was a little note-taking sheet, if you want to use it, to kind of maybe guide you through it as we're going to kind of be jumping around. But there's going to be three sections that are going to happen. It's going to be before the miracle, during the miracle, and after the miracle. And then for each section or scene, if you will, there's going to be three common points that are going to be in each section. We're going to see the power of evil, the power of God, and then God's love within each section of it. So let's get to Mark chapter 5, verse 1. We'll read it, and then we'll open up in prayer over God's word. Mark chapter 5, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, in the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling amongst the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, He ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran and reported into the city and the country, and the people came to see what has happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, just the work that it does in our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and the ability to interpret it and to apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that our eyes would be open, our ears would hear, Lord, the work that you want to do in our lives. Lord, help us to see the magnitude of sin, but also in the same light, the power that you have over it, the love that you bestow upon us, that even if we fall into this, Lord, that you still love us, that you have mercy and grace upon us. And so, Lord, work in our hearts, Lord, today. Lord, help us to see what the power of evil's intents are, and that we would be able to stand firm and to flee from that and flee into your loving arms instead. Lord, help me become less so you become more, that it's not about words that I wanted to put on a page, but Lord, I'm just the vessel used this morning. And so Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us not to leave this place the same way that we came, but challenge us and strengthen us here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we come to the scene, the first scene or the first part of it, the before the miracle. They have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. They are now on the east side of the sea. And all accounts point to this being directly after the fact that Jesus just calmed the storm. So it was just the time that it took from calming the storms to getting across the sea. It is just right after that Jesus just got done calming the seas. It was just happened and the heels of that. And I'm sure the disciples who were on that boat are still scratching their heads and still pondering in their heads of what just happened, that Jesus calmed the sea with just the words and it was completely still. And they ask the question, who then is this? And they're pondering, is this really him? Is this really God in the flesh? For God is the only one that can do these things. Is this really who he is? And then we get to see Mark and his favorite word be used. The word immediately. They don't get to ponder this for too much longer. As soon as they land on the shore, immediately the demon-possessed man comes. And this is where we're going to see the power of evil first. We have our scene one before, and we see the power of evil in the beginning of it. For look at the description of this man. It says that he had an unclean spirit, that he had an unclean spirit who met him, and his dwelling place was among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him. One of the first things that we see about the power of evil is that it is strong. It is strong. No one was able to bind him. He's the one that broke the chains. It gave him power that he is strong. And it said that no one alone could bind him, could keep him chained up. We have to remember that demons and Satan, though they are powerless against God, they are still fallen angels. They still have mighty powers. They're still nothing that we should be diving into and dwelling into. We shouldn't be speaking to them and talking to them. They are powerful in and of their own self. They are great deceivers. There's a teaching in today's church that we should be binding Satan. Satan, I bind you, is what we hear. And people say it in prayers. We see it in Christian movies. It's in some Christian songs. And we see that there's this idea of binding Satan. That didn't really work out for the Jewish exorcist in Acts chapter 19 when the seven sons of Sceva went to go get that demon out of that man. And they got beaten and thrown out of that house. I think of Michael the Archangel in Jude chapter 1, where it said Michael the Archangel, the angel of the leader of the angel armies, the powerful angel Michael. He doesn't even bind Satan in Jude 1:9. He said, I do not pronounce against him a judgment, but said to him, the Lord rebuke you. It wasn't even Michael's place to bind Satan. Michael the Archangel, it's not our place to do it either. As I said before, that if those people who are binding him, they should do a little bit better job because someone keeps letting him out. So we need to be not talking to Satan, not binding Satan, but instead we need to understand that he's a strong force to be dealt with. That the power of evil is strong. It has a great influence over us. As Larry read, instead of fighting it and talking to it, we need to put on the armor of God, to rely on Christ, as he read in Ephesians 6 for us. So we have to understand that Satan is powerful. The power of evil is strong. It's still strong. It's nothing that we can kind of snicker at. I think Satan's done a really good job in our society to deceive people into thinking that he's just this red guy with a little tail and a pitchfork that sits on your shoulder and tells you to eat the cookies that mommy said no to. Right, and he's kind of belittled himself to that of just a little Satan, and to mask his power that he has and the deception that he brings. We need to understand that it's still a force to be reckoned with. That we need to be mindful of it and not just underestimate what Satan and the demons can do. But we see some other powers at play that evil has. For we notice that it brings chaos. Does it not? It brings chaos to this man. He's screaming. He's wailing. He's uncontrollable. He gashes himself with stones. There is no control. It's just absolutely chaotic. That sin and evil brings chaos in our life. That there is no rest. There is no peace. But it just brings chaos. We also see here that he is alone in the tombs. That he is alone in the tombs. Now, Matthew's account says that there was two demon-possessed men that come to Jesus, and Mark and Luke say that there was just only mentions the one. So, okay, we have a contradiction here, right? But only this man is the one who talks. And so Mark and Luke accounts the one who talks, and Matthew accounts that there was two that were coming to him. There's no contradiction here, as Mark and Luke doesn't say that there was only one, and that's it. But this was the man who talked, and so Mark and Luke take the attention off of the other man who doesn't say anything and goes to the discussion that they have. But what we see is that evil isolates. Evil isolates. It's not only powerful and strong, it's not only chaotic, but it brings isolation. It brings the sense of aloneness. It brings this alone feeling to it. This man is now demon-possessed, and he has to go away from his family, as we see in the ending of it, that Jesus tells him to go back and return to his family, go back to his town. He had family and friends and people that he knew and loved, and it isolated him from it, the evil chaos that was in his life. We see this today with the way that society is run. Be as individual as you possibly can. You don't need other people. Be an individual. Know your truth. Don't listen to anybody else's truth. No, go for your happiness, regardless of what other people tell you. It's a whole big thing of individualism, which is why we see such as, I find it interesting that the phone that we use is an iPhone or an iPad, right? It's all about me. Get them to the individual, as we see society, and it's a trick of Satan. It's the power of evil to try to get us. Now, I'm not saying if you use an iPhone, you're dabbling in the dark arts or anything. I have an iPhone too. I'm not saying that, but it's society's pushes us to individualism, to get away from and to be alone and to isolate. And this is what sin does in our life with God too, does it not? That when we have unrepented sin, it brings that isolation to us, where maybe church isn't an option for us as we are in this sin or in this trial, because we don't want people to maybe see it on our face that we're struggling. And so we try to isolate ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want the pastor to ask, how's it going? Because I might have to say that I'm struggling, or I might feel this guilt and shame build up. And so we isolate ourselves from our church family. We don't pray or worship God because we have to isolate ourselves from Him to get away from it. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid. They had to get away from. Or Isaiah 59:2 says, "But in your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And so we see that sin and the power of evil begins to isolate, not just brings chaos to our life. It's not just only strong, but it also isolates us. And when we have sin in our life and we allow evil to come into that, we experience that evil has that power over us to bring us to that state of isolation and alone. We're not just introduced to that. There's a lot going on in the power of evil, chaos, strong, aloneness. But we see that there are many, It says legion. There are many of the dark demons that are around. And we also see that they are liars. And they're not just liars, but they're really good liars. They're really good at deceiving. It should be because they work for the father, the devil, who is a liar. A complete liar. And it said in the Garden of Eden that he was more crafty, that his lies and deception even worked in paradise. How much more so will it work in a fallen world that we have today? And Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and so they're liars and deceivers. And here we see that the demons have a knowledge of who Christ is. In fact, this is the first and clearest title that we're going to get from anyone who says who Christ truly is. They said, "Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." They know exactly who He is. It's the clearest indication so far that we've gotten in the book of Mark of who Christ is. And it came from demons. They know it. They have that truth. We even see that they have their eschatology right. As verse 10 says, that they implored Him not to torment them. Luke's account says that they asked Him not to be thrown into the pit of fire, which we see is the final place for them. And they say, "It's not the time yet. It's not the time yet. That's supposed to be later. Don't throw us in the pit now." So they have their eschatology right, even in that sense. They have who Jesus is in that right. But they use it in a lying and deceiving way to keep people blind to it. One of the lies that we see even within the text that they try to show us, and what Satan has done so many times, and what we see unfortunately in so many churches and people today, is this idea that if you have the right doctrine, you're saved. That doctrine saves you. That if you know the truth, you know about God, you might have your doctrine and theology right. You might be able to quote some verses and remember verses. You might know some catechisms. You might know some creeds. You might know the five solas. You might be able to explain the doctrines of grace. You might be able to explain the Trinity. But all of that does not save. As James 2:19 says, "You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." See, it's one thing to know the truth, as the demons do here, but it's another thing entirely to love it, to hang on to it, to obey it, to have it in your heart, to trust in the truth. For James goes on to say in James 2 that faith without works is dead. And this is not a salvation of works. That's not what he's talking about, is what saves. That's not even the point of the text. But he's showing of what true salvation brings. It's a love for God. It's a love for God's word. It's a love for the truth, not just knowledge of the truth, not just coming and showing people how smart you are or that you want to be right in a conversation or get the gotcha to people who disagree with you. But do you love it? Has the Holy Spirit then taken that truth and begin to mold your life around it, to look more like Christ with it? So we see the power of evil on display here. It's quite an entry into what evil really shows us. It is strong. It brings chaos. It brings loneliness and isolation. They are many. They're all over the place. They are good liars and deceivers, and they fool us. What power is on display here? The dark side has a lot to bring to the table, as we can see here. but we're going to see how woefully short it falls against the power of God. We're still in scene one, and we see then the second thing that we want to look at is God's power. And we see God's power on display without Jesus even saying a word. He lands, he walks, and notice the posture of this man. He runs to him, and he bows. Just Jesus' presence makes the demons even bow before him. That power is on full display here, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether it is willfully doing it and joyfully doing it, or whether it is brought because of just the great power that he has, and you do it out of necessity to his power. His power demands it. What a show of power that he has, that even the demons have to bow before him. And it says that even the demons had to begin to implore him, that they had to ask, that the demons trembled at the sight of Jesus. Do not torment us. Jesus hasn't even said a word yet, and they're fearful, and they're begging, and they're begging for their freedom. Do not torment me. And their posture is that of being on their knees, not of worship. They don't want to worship him, but they have no choice but in the presence of the power of God to give him his due glory. And they say, what do we have with each other? Their evil power crumbles under just the mention of Christ, just the presence of Christ. That's why when we're going through this and the enemy sets his sight on us, bring Christ into it. Bring Christ into that prayer. Let him be the one that rebukes. Let him be the one that binds Satan from you. You stand firm and let Christ do the work. Then we see the love of God. We see the power of evil, the power of God, and then the love of God. The fact that he even crossed the sea. We see in our last 2 weeks ago verses when the disciples are going to cross the sea, it was Jesus' plan to cross the sea. We're going to cross now, and we're going to land here now. It was Jesus all orchestrating this, his divine moment. Yes, he had something to teach the disciples in the storm. He knew the storm was coming, and there would be something to teach, but there was a man across the sea that needed to be ministered to, and it is by his divine purpose and divine planning and God's sovereign will to go to this one man and set him free. What love is that? To cross the sea. To cross the storm for this one man. Isn't it good news that we have in Luke 19 that Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost? And in Matthew 18:24 that Jesus goes out, leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep. What an amazing truth. What amazing love that God seeks and saves that was lost, which was lost. I wonder how the disciples were thinking about this. Because Jesus comes and ministers to this man, and then they get right back in the boat and they go back on the other side. And I'm sure the disciples are probably like, okay, we almost died on the way here, so that was fun. And now we're not even staying more than like to get breakfast or nothing. We're just going to hop back in the boat and we're going right back. Is it worth it? Was it worth it to do this one thing? But we know that all of heaven rejoices when one soul turns to God. When God takes that heart of stone and turns it to a heart of flesh, that all of heavens rejoice. And so there's rejoicing that goes on. And should not we remember the love that we had, that when we were lost, that when we were in chaos, that when we were alone, that when we were rebellious against God, he came and to seek and save us. Remember when he called you? Remember when he found you? Remember when he seeked you? Remember that. Hold on to that. Remember when you were the last sheep that he came to find? Hold on to that love of Christ. We then get into scene two. So we see in the beginning, we have the power of evil on display. We have the power of God in the presence. And then we have the love of God, all of that into it. Now we jump into scene two, which is during the miracles, which we're going to see in verses 11 through 15. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Scene two, the miracle happens. is during the miracle. Now we're going to look at the power of evil displayed during this scene. And we see that evil, what evil wants to do is deceive, and deceive for as long of a period of time as they possibly can. They implore Jesus, let us stay here in this region. Let us please stay here so that we can cause as much chaos and blindness as we possibly can in this area. They want to maintain this deception as long as they can. Their only mindset is to how long can we stay and cause confusion and chaos and isolation in this region. Now, one of the things that we have to call out is they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee here. They're on the east side. And this side is not Jewish particularly. In fact, this is more of a Gentile stronghold. And if there was any Jewish people there, they were of the Hellenistic Jews, which were those who really bought into and live out the Greek lifestyle. That Alexander the Great came just a few time before that and really established a Greek stronghold in this area. And so many people, because he loved Greek culture and saw it as superior, really began to train and to carry on the Greek culture even long after he went. And we see that some Jews who lived there begin to fall and go into that Greek way of living. And so the deception there is strong. It's a Gentile place. They might not even know of the Old Testament, of those types of things. The work of the demons there is strong, for the Greek had many false religions and false beliefs, and we know that any false religion and false idols and false beliefs are that work of the Satan and the demons. And so there is a supply here of deception, and they're wanting to maintain that deception as long as they can. Their hearts are set on deceiving for as long as they can. Then we get the questions that get brought up here. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time. We spent a good amount of time in our Sunday school hour talking about this. But there are some things that Jesus does here that maybe makes us go, huh. And we have to kind of think about it and ask some questions that get brought up here. For why did Jesus allow them to stay? Why not cast them into the pit? I'm sure the region and the world today could do without a couple thousand demons around, that he could have just ended them and thrown them into the pit. As we know, the word legion here is a Roman military term that describes a group of soldiers that is about anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 people. And so legion is thousands of demons. And so why does he allow them to stay? Why does he allow them to stay? And why cast them into the pigs? There's some things that kind of make us go like, would I do that? Or, I wonder why he did that. And ultimately, what I have to say is ultimately, because our text doesn't give us the exact reason of why, is ultimately I have to say, I do not know completely. I do not know completely of why Jesus chose this. What I do know for sure is he had a good reason to, and that the reason why he did it was perfect, holy, just, true and righteous, and he has a plan for it. And so I trust that. Now I know that that's not going to be okay for some people who are like, I actually want an answer. And so I'm going to, with my limited knowledge, still try to give the best answer that I can based upon what we see in our text. That why does he ask the demon's name, for instance? We don't see Jesus do this in any other demon possession where he removes the demon. He just says, come out of him, and they do, and they obey, and they listen. He never really asked for their names here. But why would he ask for the name here? Well, remember what's going on. It's Satan bringing on his full force and his power on display, and then God's power and love on display as well. And so when he asks the man, what is your name? And it's legion, it shows the audience who is there. Remember, the disciples are there watching him, that their herdsmen are there watching him, that there's people around that are witnessing this. And Jesus is showing by their answer, legion, of the power that he is going up against. This isn't just one demon. This is thousands of demons. This is one of the best that darkness has to offer. This is one of Satan's strongholds. And Jesus is going to face off against it. So I think that's one of the reasons why he asked the man's name, the demon's name, so that when they respond, they can see the magnitude of it. Remember, Jesus is always doing miracles for a purpose, a sign. He's pointing to something, pointing to himself, pointing to God, pointing to the work that he is doing. But then why the pigs? Why cast them into the pigs? One, I think it's verifiable that the demons leave this man because they enter into something else. But then I also see Jesus is showing the intent of this evil. Are they not? The intent of the evil is always destruction, is always death. Always destruction, always death. That is their intention, that is their goal, and that will they, that's what they will ultimately bring to your life. It might be chaos at first, it might be isolation at first, it might be all of that at first, lies, deception, but ultimately their goal is to destroy and to bring you to death. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and they will do anything they can to bring upon that destruction. And it shows that as he casts them into the pigs, what do they instantly do? Bring them to their destruction. Bring them to their death. We have to understand this, that even everyone who worships Satan, even the Satanists who love Satan, who love the dark, who love the evil, Satan hates them too. He's not like, oh, yay, I got some followers. He hates them. They're right where he wants them to be, on that road of destruction. He hates everything of God. He hates everything of God. And since we are created in his image, he hates each and every one of us. And his goal is to bring about destruction and death to it. It says that he steals, kills, and destroys, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to whom he can devour. His goal entirely is to destroy, to go after the things of God, the good things of God. Even pigs created by God, not in his image and not the pinnacle of his creation as man was, but it's still created by God nonetheless, and so destruction must happen to them as well. The hatred for God is endless to the power of evil. They hate him. They hate us. So the power of evil is on display here, that it brings destruction and death. That is their goal, their ultimate goal all the time. I see always people say, well, this little white lie won't hurt, or I didn't commit this big of a sin, or I'll repent later. You have to understand that the goal is destruction in our lives when we allow those things to hang around. But then we see God's power on display. We see God's power on display. As Christ comes, and now he is going to speak and say, get out of him. Get out of him. And so just with the words, the demons have to get out of the man. There is no fight. There is no battle. There is no argument back and forth. There is no any of that. It's not really a battle in a sense at all. Just by the power of Christ and the power of his word, they leave him. But notice this too, that they have to ask. They have to implore him. They have to get permission from him. I think of Mark chapter 3, verse 27 that we looked at already in our text, where Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of working with Satan. And they say that you're working with Satan. And Jesus says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Jesus, the strong man, has now come, and he is binding the area that was lost, the demon possession man, and the strong man has come to bind the other and to plunder his house. To plunder his house. And the demons have no choice but to listen, to obey. We have to remember that they're on a leash. They can only go as far as God permits. Only go as far as God allows. We see this in the book of Job, where Satan says, hey, and Jesus, or God goes to him and says, have you considered my servant Job? But you can't do this. You can do this. You can do this. I permit you to do this. But this is where we draw the line. Satan has to obey. We see it in the book of Revelation, that everything that Satan is doing, God is allowing and permitting up until a certain point. And then the time comes where he will bring upon Satan's last destruction. We have to remember that Mark is a close friend with Peter, and many of his eyewitnesses' accounts are coming from Peter. And I think of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus goes to Peter and says, hey, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter probably was like, and you said no, right? Like, that's not going to happen, right? And Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith would be strong and that you would stand and you would not fall. That sometimes there are those moments where temptations do come, that God is working in those. And we are to stand firm, that we are to stand in Christ, that we are to wear the armor of God. Then we see God's love here. God's love is that he set the man free. That he set the man free. If there was any person so far in Scripture that you would look at and say, he's probably too far gone. He's probably too far gone. Remember, they're in a Gentile land or a Hellenistic Jew. Either one, not in the greatest viewpoints of the Jewish people. Either way, they're bad. To even be even possessed by a demon would show that he's not a believer in any sort of way or any of that, and that his lifestyle was that of one that had them come into him. If anything, that this man didn't deserve for Jesus to cross the sea. Didn't deserve to have him calm the storms. Everyone else would have just thrown him out into the tombs like they already have. But Christ sets this man free. I'm just going to quickly read one of the most encouraging verses of Scripture to remember that we too were this man. We too were lost in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Amen. That's what love does. That's what the power of God's love does. That he takes a sinner. But God, at that right time, in that moment of time, yet though while we were still sinners, he came and redeemed us and saved us. Not because this man deserved it or earned it, but it was out of God's love that he bestowed upon him. Now we get to the last scene, the very last scene, the after the miracle happens. And we're going to jump a little bit slightly, so don't try not to get too lost in this, but we're going to start with God's power. First here. We're going to start with God's power first here instead of Satan, instead of the power of darkness. We see God's power then. We see it says everyone witnessed it. They see it, that the herdsmen saw it and they went to go tell other people about it. That this miracle was complete. That the thousands of demons had to flee. That this man who was screaming and yelling, and I'm sure the town nearby, the small town of Gersha, was probably fearful of this. It's probably what they told their kids to fear in the woods, and don't go by the tombs. There's this crazy man over there. It was probably in the howling of the screams, or probably in their nightmares in the middle of the night, hearing this man scream. And now they come, and in verse 15 it says that he was sitting in his right mind and clothed. It's a complete transformation. It is the same thing as we saw back with the storms and the seas and the chaos and the boat rocking and the screaming and all in the wind howling and then just whoosh, still, calm, peace, just like Jesus did in this man's life. Brought peace, brought comfort. The miracle was complete, instant, verifiable. God's power fully on display, that he has the power not only of nature, which his disciples just saw, that even the storms and seas obey him, but he has power over the dominion of darkness, which no one has power over. No one could bind him. But he has that power. He has that power. And just like with the disciples, the emotion, the response that we see is afraid. And this is where the power of evil creeps in. There's a difference here in the response. They both were afraid, but the response of that afraid, being afraid, because of the power of evil at display here, changes the way that they handle it. For in verse 17, it says that they begin to implore him to leave the region. Get out of here. Get out of here. The power of unbelief wanted to flee from him. Flee from him. Notice that the afraid of the disciples brought them to reverence, as we talked about that time. Reverence. Reverence for God. It brought them to worship and to praise. It brought them to love God more and to have the right reverence for him and bring it to wisdom of who he is. But evil, the power of evil and the power of unbelief, and when we allow that to fester in our lives, our response then to God is, get out. Leave. I don't want you here. Evil, remember, wants to be alone. It wants to isolate you. It cannot have the power of God working in your life. Leave. Get out. Get out of it. It says that they flee the light, as we see in John 3, that the light has come into the world, but darkness hates the light. They flee it because they're worried about their life being exposed. They want nothing of it. They flee from it. Evil always will flee from the light, and they ask Jesus, get out of here. They're afraid of him. And then afraid doesn't bring them to worship and joy and peace with God and beginning to understand wisdom of God. Instead, they are fearful. Get away from him. Let's flee from it. Let's flee from the light. This is what unrepentant sin does in our life as well. That when we have sin in our life, we may be able to hide it. Your parents might not know it, teenagers. Your spouse might not know it, husband or wife. You might have everyone in here fooled with sin that is going on. I might not know about it. You might not know about mine, but you know who does? God. We can't fool God. We can't flee from that. And in fact, the Bible says the exact opposite of when we sin and when we mess up. Don't be like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden, afraid. But what does it say for us to do? Run to him. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Go with our sins. Go with our mess ups, our mistakes. Come to him humbly in repentance and ask for forgiveness. He bestows his grace and mercy on us. Don't fall for the lies of the enemy that he can't love you anymore because you did this, that, or the other thing. Your past is too broken, so therefore he can never love you. Don't fall for the lies. Don't fall for the chaos. Don't fall for the isolation. Instead, run to God. Don't flee from him. Run to him. There's some bad news for us in Scripture, is there not? That we all have sinned, that we all have fallen short, that our sinful nature, our flesh, loves to sin. It's bad news for us. But in that bad news is the greatest news of all. That though there is love for sin in our flesh, God's love is more powerful than that love of sin. That a greater love saves us from our sins. That's God's power on display over the power of the enemy. The enemy wants to deceive and confuse and make you flee from God. And God says, even in your brokenness, even in your sinfulness, run to me, flee to me, and I will forgive you. I will wash you clean. Then we see, finally, Jesus' love, the power of love. And we see this in verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And now he had mercy on you. So this man comes to him and says, let me accompany you. And Jesus says, no. So at first it seems like, okay, well, how's that love, right? This man, he wants to come with you and you said no. So where is the love there? Well, we have to understand that when this man asked to accompany Jesus, it's the same Greek word that's used in Mark chapter 3:14 when Jesus is selecting the 12. And the ask here is not just for him to be kind of like a tag-along friend or a 13th wheel, if you will. He wants to be with them, as in like a disciple, like one of the 12 that Jesus has selected. It's the same kind of wording in the same Greek word phrase here, that he wants to be with him, as in with that close-knit of people. And Jesus says no. Why Is it because Jesus is mean, doesn't love this man? In fact, this would be a perfect man to bring with, wouldn't it? Is a Gentile man, most likely, or Hellenistic Jew. Jesus saves him. He's got an awesome testimony. Hey, guess what I was doing yesterday? Gashing myself with rocks, screaming uncontrollably. And look what the Lord has done for me. And he could be like the spokesperson for Jesus as they go into any town. And it just seems like a no-brainer for Jesus to bring this man. But Jesus' plan for this man was not to be one of the disciples, not to be one of the original 12, wasn't to add on to make a 13. Instead, his plan was for him to go and share the good news in his hometown. Isn't it good that God loves us enough that he has a plan for each one of us and equips us to work in that plan? That not all of us are pastors. Not all of us will be missionaries. Not all of us will do those things. That God has a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives. He had a purpose and a plan and equipped me to be a pastor, to preach his word. He didn't equip me to, obviously, be a stay-at-home mom and raise those kids in that way. Obviously, right? There's some things, right, where we're not that type of church. But God has called you, young women who have kids, to raise your family, to teach them God's word in your home, to love and to cherish them. Men, he called you to be providers for them. We see that God has put us in different callings. He has given me my group of people, my friends, my family, the places that I go to witness to. He has given you yours. There's people in your family or friends that I will never meet. There's coworkers that I will never meet that you get to see every single day. God's called you for that purpose in that role, and he's equipped you for that very thing. Whatever skill sets that he has given you. And he loves you enough to put you in the places that he has called you to be. Isn't that good news that he does that? And this man, he says, go back. And we see God's love in another extent. That remember, this is the Gentile stronghold. This is the place where they're not really getting the gospel. And most of the time, Jesus, in fact, in the next miracle that we look at next week, he tells people not to tell anybody about the miracle that was done. But here he says, go out and share the good news. Share it with the Gentiles. Share it with the land. That even in the midst, his first visit here to the east side of the Sea of Galilee in Gersha, in the city of Gadara, was met with unbelief, was met with the Satan stronghold, was met with get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And yet Jesus still found love for that area. That he sends this man to Decapolis. And Deca means 10, and Opolis means city. And so it was a region of 10 major cities on this east side. And Jesus says, go share the gospel with them. Guess what? The gospel wasn't just for the Jews. It was also for the Gentiles. And he's going to send his first missionary journey, if you will, to this man to go preach the good news that God has done in this man's life to the Gentiles, to a place that really wanted nothing to do with him when he first comes. What a power of love that we see, that Jesus not just loved this man, love him enough to use him even after all of that, but loves the Gentiles as much to send them the truth, to give them the hope that was given to them. And we see the outcome of this in a few chapters later in Mark 7, verse 31. Jesus returns to Decapolis, not the city. He never returns back to this specific city, but he turns to the region of Decapolis. And instead of, hey, get out of here, we want nothing to do with you, it says in chapter 7, verse 32, they brought people to him. The people started coming to him. Jesus has now begun to plunder the stronghold. He has taken the strong man out, binded the strong man, and he is plundering this nation, this area that was so demon-possessed and fallen and only doing dark. And Jesus brings his power of good and love to the area. So in closing this morning, is there any areas of sin that you're struggling with that maybe you have that in your life? Maybe there's some chaos in your life. There's some struggle in your life that maybe you've held on to, you've hidden, you're dealing with it, and there's just, you feel that isolation and that chaos and you don't know where to turn. Turn to Christ this morning. Turn to Christ this morning. Run to him. Flee to him. Don't flee away from him. Come closer to him and let his mercy and grace pour over you. And then also think of the areas that you go, The world is a dark place. It's a fallen world. Go to the place, think about the places that you go, like Jesus went here. Where can you shine the light of God? Where can you share the good news of God in your life? Maybe it's with a group of friends, a family member. Maybe it is your place of work. Maybe it's just going to the grocery store that you normally go to and talking to the cashiers or a coffee shop that you go to. Where is it that God would like you to shine the light of him, the truth of him, the good news of him, that he would begin to work in the hearts of people that you come in contact with as well? Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your power. Lord, that it brings the power of evil to its knees. Lord, that we don't have to fear, Lord. We're so thankful that we don't have to be afraid, Lord. It says that you did not give us a spirit of fear, but a love and a sound mind. Lord, that we can trust in you fully and all that we have, trust in you and know that you are guiding our life in the right way. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, I pray for anyone, Lord, whose heart is struggling with sin. Maybe they've fallen into temptation, and maybe it's a cycle where it comes and it goes, Lord. I just pray that you begin to work in their heart, Lord, to help them run to you, Lord, to have that healthy ability to run to you, Lord, and to lay it upon your feet, Lord, to cast their burdens and their sins upon your feet, Lord, that you are a perfect Savior, Lord. That's what John 3:16 says, that everyone who believes in you will find you to be the perfect Savior. And so, Lord, forgive us for running and help us to run towards you instead. And then, Lord, help us to be a church, Lord, a people who shine the light of Christ where we go. Lord, that just like you exampled here and just like the disciples are about to go do in just a few verses later, Lord, that you're going to send them out. Lord, you sent us out to shine the light, to give the good news of the gospel, to also help set the people free from the darkness and deception of the power of evil. And so, Lord, help us to faithfully do that in our lives, Lord, and give us the opportunity to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.